Well, good morning, New City. My name is Danny. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, we're continuing in our Romans sub-series called Living by the Spirit. Who all of us has been here for the last couple weeks / months? You know, we've been in this section of Romans for a little bit. Quick little recap. In these last few sermons, we've been listening to the Apostle Paul describe the human predicament. The human predicament. Wanting to do what's right, wanting to live by the law, but failing. Finding ourselves unable to really measure up, and confusingly, sometimes even doing the opposite of what we truly want to do because of our captivity to the sinful nature. But in these last few sermons, the Apostle Paul has been explaining that there is a new way, that there is another way, marked by the presence and power of God's very Spirit. And in this new way, he's saying we are no longer held captive. We are no longer sinking, we're no longer having to sink into despair and powerlessness. Through God's love in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves sure-footed, empowered, and free to live in love and wholeness. Amen? So today we're continuing in Romans chapter 8, and I'm starting in verse 12. We did 12 and 13 last week, but just to give a little fuller thing for my passage, I'm going verse 12 to 17. And in this passage, Paul crescendos the idea we just recapped in a very most beautiful way. So before talking more about it, let's read the passage, Romans 8, verses 12 to 17. It'll be on the screen. I'm reading from the NRSV. So then, brothers and sisters, we are obligated not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we in fact suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And I actually want to read this passage again, but from a different translation. I've been sitting with the New Living Translation of this passage, and I just want to share that one too. So let's hear the passage again. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in his glory, we must also share his suffering. Amen. This is a real powerhouse of a passage, packed with lots of good news for us to digest and get nourishment from, but also quite a bit of challenge for us as well. We're going to look at this under three headings, following the flow of this passage. So just real quick, the three headings. Tried to come up with a little more creative titles for these three headings, but I said, you know what? We're just going to use the words from the passage. Deeds of the flesh versus deeds of the spirit, one. Spirit of slavery versus spirit of adoption. And then three, suffering and glory. Before we move forward, let's say a word of prayer together. Would you pray with me? Loving God, this is what you have to communicate to us today. That you are the loving God, that we can rely on you, that you call us your own. So bring that to the forefront of our minds and our hearts today. May we walk in the way that is befitting who we are. Who we are in you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So at the heart of Paul's preaching in this big section of Romans that we've been in, he's been exploring one big important question. Really fundamentally, what does it mean to change? What does it mean to grow? How do we change? Where is the hope for people who are hopeless about change? How does our faith figure into that equation? Change is what we all really crave, right? Both on a personal level and when we look around at the world around us. Perhaps some of us know we should work harder or rest more. Maybe if we work too hard. We wish that that would change. Perhaps we know we should have more courage in our relationships or that we should be more patient and understanding with our kids. Perhaps we know we should get help for an addiction, but we don't follow through because why? Because real lasting change is tough. Real lasting change that makes an impact is even tougher. So, right, we're just about at the point in this new year where New Year's resolutions start falling off. Why? Well, we know. We've done it year after year because creating lasting change is tough. Changing our habits, becoming the people we want to be is much more difficult than we often think it is when we set those intentions. And Paul has really been hammering that home to us. He's been hammering that home to us over the last couple of sermons, that when it comes to fully loving God and our neighbor on our own steam, left to our own devices, we sometimes find ourselves surprisingly impotent, surprisingly powerless. We find ourselves so often bent towards apathy, maybe disinterest, or even selfishness. And that can crowd out love for God and neighbor. Have you felt that in your heart? This is the human predicament. But starting in verse 12, Paul, like I said, introduces a whole new possibility. He says, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. Once, apart from God's Spirit, we were more or less captive to the sinful nature. But now, through this grace, through this life-giving Spirit, through this act of God in Jesus Christ, he's saying, you are no longer captive. You are no longer coerced by sin. Sin is no longer strong-arming us, is what he's saying. In other words, you can change. There's hope. You don't have to stay stuck. How often have you hit a wall in life and thought, this is the time that'll do me in, right? There's no digging out of this hole. How many times have you gotten cynical and jaded and hopeless about the possibilities that exist for your life? How many times have you gotten stuck in sorrow and sadness, let down by the way your actions or your choices or your circumstances don't seem to change? But Paul is saying, you're no longer stuck. You're no longer obligated. You're not fated to this downward spiral. The Spirit of God gives you new hope, new power, new possibility. Is that good news this morning? I wouldn't think so, judging by that response. Dang. We serve coffee, right, in the morning? Is that not good news this morning? Yeah. All right. Notice that in the very next verse, verse 13, even as Paul shares this good news, this amazingly good news, he's quick to remind us about the sinful nature, quick to remind us about the consequences of living by the dictates of our sinful nature. Why does he do that? I think probably so that we don't lose sight of the reality that we continually battle against it. So here's, I've been in point number one, but here's kind of more concretely point number one. Don't worry, this is not an excessively long sermon. I promise. I hope. So in verse 13, Paul says, if you live by the flesh, if you live by the sinful nature, if you practice that way, it leads to death. So we know that living by the dictates of our worst impulses, our worst inclinations and temptations, we know that that doesn't end well for us. And that isn't just religious dogma or moralistic stuff to say that. Living by our worst impulses, inclinations, and temptations will distort the person we were meant to be, the person we want to be, and that will lead to a death of some kind. For example, if we feel powerless over addictive behavior and we don't get help, given enough time, it'll manifest some serious health problems, right? If not actual death. If we've chronically lied to the people we love, they won't trust us. They'll distance themselves. It'll feel like a kind of death. If we are unreliable friends, folks will stop calling. If we're looking out for number one at the expense of those around us all the time, we run the risk of losing a relationship with them. It'll feel like a kind of death. Living by the flesh or sinful nature leads to death. Death of relationships, death of potential, death of a career, maybe even actual death. And that's not just true of us as individuals. We're used to reading these verses through a very personalized lens. But think of what happens when groups of people make decisions that indulge their self-interest at the expense of others. Think about when groups of people with maybe power, authority, or influence live by the sinful nature, by the deeds of the flesh. Say, on a massive scale, our society is shaped by these sort of choices, right? Choices that are living by the flesh at a systemic level. Choices made by people with power and influence. And just a couple of examples. I came across a video, a clip by Bo Burnham. Do you know who this is? I wasn't sure if I should call him a comedian. He is a comedian, but he's also much more than that. I guess most comedians are. They talk about important things, some of them. But anyway, he was talking very seriously in this video clip about social media companies these days. And he was saying something like this, that there's something not quite right with the invasive tactics of tech and social media companies. Have you ever been having a conversation with someone and about something very specific, and that thing later, not much longer later, pops up on your social media newsfeed? Has that happened to you? That creeps me out. What drives social media companies to make sure that you and I are hooked on their platform during any free moment we have throughout the day? Maximizing profits, appeasing shareholders, making money. And, you know, I'm not knocking making money, but the question is, at what cost? I mean, what might be the more humane choice these leaders could make when they know the tactics with which they're amplifying user engagement on these platforms? These tactics are manipulative and addictive. This is known, and it's not like they don't know. Many of these executives have keep their kids off of social media. Now, that should give us all reason to pause, right? The folks who have created this keep their kids off of these platforms. And from an article from The Independent, they say it's because these executives, they're afraid their children won't be able to resist the platforms they're promoting. Think about that. Could this be an effect of living by the flesh at a systemic level? Rewiring our brains, shortening our attention spans in order to bolster the bottom line, like that stuff doesn't matter? It's problematic. Another example, we have a culture of police brutality across precincts in this country. Tyre Nichols is the latest victim of a culture of brutality against unarmed black men. What motivates some of those who wear a badge to respond with such excessive, inhumane force in situations like this? Could it be that in police precincts across the country there are serious issues that need addressing and training in police culture, in approaches to the community with regard to qualified immunity, all of these things? Absolutely. We can spot the fruit of living by the flesh at the systemic level, as well as the personal. And as Paul says, it leads to death and mourning and pain and disintegration personally and in communities. Paul's been talking about this idea of living by the sinful nature for a while now, but his whole transition he's making here in this passage that we're looking at today is to say this, to say, hey, things don't have to stay this way. Life can flourish. Goodness can prevail. Change is possible. Growth is possible. Healing is possible. Strength is possible. Amen. You are not fated to the narratives of death and destruction. Our world does not have to be this way. Because remember, this living by the Spirit, God's very Spirit, is the healing and saving force of cosmically, right? We are not just saved ourselves, but God is up to renewing and restoring the entire world. The Spirit of God is authoring a new narrative. God's Spirit is giving humanity a new possibility for life and flourishing. And we are invited into it as God's very children. Children. We are not obligated to live by our worst impulses and temptations. There is new power. When we live by the Spirit, we will find over time that the road bends towards greater wholeness. When we live by the Spirit, we find over time that the road bends towards a sense of personal integration within ourselves, coming to know ourselves in the light of God's love, the presence of God's Spirit. When we live by the Spirit, we find over time that the road bends toward a sense of greater purpose and discovery. Our lives become oriented toward God, towards the good. That's a promise. Yet, of course, you and I, we're human. We doubt, we fear, we get tired, we get distracted, and we get cynical. Looking at our lives when we mess up can make us fall back into fear, into a spirit of slavery, as Paul says. The challenges of life can level us. The world as it is, as we see it today, as we see it on the news, the world as it is can make us feel powerless. Afraid of failure and rejection, afraid of oppression and scarcity. So how do we live in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of uncertainty? How do we live in the midst of tragedy? We need to know who we are and what we're here for. We need to know who we are and what we're here for. And that's what Paul powerfully turns to now. Notice the two spirits that Paul contrasts in verse 15. He says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption. That to me is an interesting contrast, because I'd expect him to say, you did not receive a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of freedom, because that's a really neat contrast. You're no longer enslaved, you're free. But he doesn't say freedom. He chooses to say something even more profound than freedom. He says, we've received a spirit of adoption. stick with me here. Paul isn't saying, he's not saying, hey, you're no longer captive, so go and roam free. You're free to go. Go figure things out. It's not what Paul is saying. He says, hey, you're no longer enslaved. You're a son. You're a daughter. You're a child. You're adopted. You're wanted. God isn't saying, all right, you're free to go. Go on. Do whatever you want. God is saying, you're free to come to me. Come, be with me. I want you. Your freedom is in your belonging to the one who desires to have you and know you. Do you see that? Just think about it. Freedom without belonging provokes anxiety and sorrow. You have all the freedom in the world. If you don't belong, that's not enjoyable freedom, is it? So many suffer from intense loneliness in their lives because their lives are solitary. Folks who have freedom but no love with which to share it. And Paul is saying, you're no longer captive, but you're not left to roam aimlessly alone either. You're adopted. You belong. You're loved. You don't have to be afraid of failing or falling because you're a beloved child of God with God's very spirit within you. Is that encouraging this morning? All right. The Spirit of God within us confirms to our spirit that we belong to God, that God loves us as children and desires our flourishing and well-being. I've often heard Pastor James say that his whole relationship with God changed when he became a father. Based on the love he felt toward his newborn children, he gained a whole new perspective on the deep, deep love God must have for us. Saying, it must be a billion times more than whatever I'm capable of feeling and expressing. That's profound. It's truly the only thing really worth talking about and meditating on. This inexhaustible ocean of infinite love that rescues us and seeks to restore the world. Amen? And if you can believe it, it gets even better. Paul isn't just saying that we're divinely loved, although that would certainly be enough. He's also telling us that with this new life in the Spirit, we have power. We are empowered. We are powerful. We're so connected to the God of life that we are filled by God's very Spirit. We're so connected to the God of life that we intimately call God Father. We're so connected to the God of life that we're considered heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We're not only adopted, loved, seen, valued, significant, called, and blessed, but we're also powerful. When we look at our lives and the world around us, we're tempted to feel small and powerless. But in those moments, we can remember, no, God's Spirit is within me. Growth and change and hope are within reach. We are powerful. When we see cycles of poverty and oppression, when we see injustice prosper and the wicked go free, and we're tempted to feel small and powerless in that light, we can remember, no. We together are filled with God's Spirit. We're powerful together. We can speak. We can act, we can march, we can vote, we can serve, we can heal. I mean, I think sometimes we really underestimate what being empowered by the Spirit can mean. Friends, we're filled with the very Spirit of God as beloved children of God. In Eugene Peterson's translation of this passage, he gets this point across with a sense of excitement. With a certain sense of excitement that I think the Apostle Paul probably felt. And it's on the screen. He says, this resurrection life you received from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, what's next, Papa? This life in the Spirit isn't one of grave tending. I love that. Grave tending, that sounds like drudgery. But this life in the Spirit is one of exuberance. It's a life that looks up expectantly, a life that doesn't fully give up hope even in the bleakest circumstance. It's a life with grit and courage. It's not sentimental. I'm not trying to make it sound sentimental. It takes grit and courage. It's a life worth living. Paul concludes this passage with an interesting and tough word in verse 17. All of this inheritance, this status as co-heirs with Jesus, comes with a calling. The blessing comes with responsibility, doesn't it? Paul says if we're to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. I don't believe Paul was a glutton for pain or asking us to seek out suffering in some like strange, performative, martyr-like way. No, I don't think that. I think what Paul meant is that if we're going to share in the inheritance of Jesus, like if we're joining in this thing, then we're called to live like he lived, doing what he did, loving how he loved, sacrificing as he sacrificed, consoling as he consoled, fighting as he fought, being humble as he was humble. Living like Jesus, living this way of the Spirit, this could expose us to difficulty, even to some degree of suffering. And certainly Jesus suffered for his good conduct, right? Perhaps Paul is saying, if you're in this thing with Jesus, you should be prepared to suffer too, maybe. Whether that's respectfully sharing about Jesus with a coworker or getting arrested for peacefully protesting the inhumane treatment of immigrants, both are following Jesus. Both open us up to risk in Jesus' name. Both are examples of empowered, Spirit-filled living. Living in the Spirit as Jesus did means speaking truth to power and speaking consolation to the broken. It means receiving friendship as he did, as much as it means giving friendship. It means breaking bread with friends and maybe with those who might betray you. It means opening up to the risk of love without borders. It means opening up to the risk of love without borders. And that's at the heart of living by the Spirit, right? Because elsewhere, Paul says, the greatest of these is love, right? Between faith, hope, and love, he says, the greatest of these is love. Without it, we're just a drum cymbal. And how can we do this? How do we do this? We can do this. We can love because of the God who first loved us. We can do this because of the God who first loved us. The God who, Paul tells us in this passage, adopts us, fills us with his Spirit, wants us, has gone all the extra miles for us to bring us into his family. We can do this because of the God who sends us empowered for this mission. So I think that's pretty good news today. And I have nothing more to say. So let's pray together. Loving God, we give thanks. We give thanks for the love that knows no borders. The love that you gave to us that knows no borders. Pursued us with abandon. The love that takes us, consoles us, heals us, and sends us with power. With power and love and a sound mind. And we pray that your Spirit would continue shaping this life within us, that we would continue cooperating with that Spirit of God that you've put within us. That we would not only grow in our understanding and our sense of the love that you have for us, the love that exists within us, but also grow in our understanding and capacity with one another to extend that love. In all this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.